chapter. We're in week three of a series in the book of Colossians, and we walked through a couple weeks ago. We started out, introduced it, and we've been through. Now we're in week three of that. We're going to look at chapter two, the first, a little bit over half of chapter two. You'll recognize part of this passage as what I preached on at the Good Friday, Community Good Friday service. A very popular passage dealing with the crucifixion and everything and atonement. We're going to kind of, that's part of what we're talking about this morning. I'm not going to get too much detail on that because I've done it before. But I'm looking forward to this. And what we're going to be looking at today, this Sunday, we're just kind of a two-part because this Sunday, next Sunday, are chapter 2 of Colossians. And this Sunday, we're looking at how God wants your heart. God wants your heart. He wants your affection. He wants your devotion. He wants your allegiance. He wants your heart to be His. And next Sunday, we're going to look a little bit more at how God wants our minds. God wants our intellect. He wants our education. He wants everything we know to be directed toward Him. So our hearts and our minds are these 2 weeks. And this week, we're looking at two influences. I'm going to put the first point up there on the outline. There are two influences that are battling against God for your heart. There's probably more than two. We're going to talk about two this morning because that's the two that Paul writes here in the book of Colossians chapter 2. There are two influences that are battling against God for your heart. And there are two influences that on the surface, they sound good. And we're going to look at them a little bit later, but the two influences, they sound pretty good. They're attractive. Some of them sound Christian. They sound like the right thing, but as you dig a little deeper and as you figure out a little bit more what's involved with these two influences, you find out they're very shallow replacements for what God has intended for us. They're very shallow replacements for what God really wants from our hearts. And at the very least, at the very best case scenario of following these two influences is that you live a life where you miss out on a whole bunch of what God has for you. Following one of these two influences will cheapen your Christian walk and cheapen your life. You may still be a believer, you may still get into heaven and all that, but all the time between now and getting to go to heaven, you're going to miss out on things, I believe, that God has for you, God has planned for you, and the way God wants to use you among your friends, among your coworkers, among your family. At the very worst, the worst case scenario is that you will walk through your entire life believing that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of God and understanding the Bible, and then get before the judgment throne of heaven and understand suddenly, I missed it. These two influences can keep you from fully understanding they can make you believe you've understood something that you actually have never gotten. You can believe you're a Christian, you could believe you're a follower of Christ, and you're doing Christ-like things, and you're doing Christian things, but then come to find out at the very end, you never got it. So it's important that we walk through these and we look at these, because I don't want you to be in either one of those situations. I care about you, and I don't want you to be at a spot in years from now when you're on your deathbed and go, I missed out so much of what God had because I misunderstood what He wanted from my heart. Or to get to the end of your life and go, I've wasted all of this time because I missed the whole point, and I never got it. I was never saved because I was following these things instead of God. Now, secondly, there are many issues that we face today that they faced in the first century. So many times we look at our world around us and we go, it's never been this bad. Things are crazy. Things are out of control. Things are insane. It's never been this crazy. Yeah, it has. Many times. Now, history is kind of a spirally circle. And we go through these things over and over again. The trick is to learn how to not repeat past mistakes, but we still do it because we're human and we fall and we fail. But the church that Paul was writing to, if you read some of 1 Corinthians, I mean, they were out there. They had no idea what they were doing. And they were blowing it, and they were messing up, and they were living out in sin. One of the reasons Paul is writing to the Colossian church that we'll see here in just a second is some other churches in their area had fallen into some sin, had fallen into some false teaching, and had affirmed it, and had made it part of what they were teaching. And see, as we look across our culture, as we look across our context, we see churches that are not only allowing false teaching to slip in, but they're affirming it, and they're preaching it, and they're teaching it, and they're sending it out there as this counterfeit kind of picture of what they think Jesus would say, what they think God wants from us, and they're completely wrong. So we can learn from what Paul said to them, because we really face a lot of the same issues. So why was Paul writing to the Colossian church? Why Paul was writing? So we start reading together in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Remember, the first week we talked about what Colossae was dealing with in their culture and in their circumstances, that there were other towns that were near Laodicea, and in Laodicea they were these false teachers that already kind of taken root in that church. And Paul was writing to Colossae saying, this is already happening in Laodicea. It's already happening in towns around you. Don't let it happen to you. I'm trying to warn you before it happens to you. Verse 2, he says, "Their hearts," talking about the church of Laodicea, "their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge." See, there were issues in Laodicea. There were problems there, and a lot of the people in Colossae knew a lot of people in Laodicea. They were close to each other. And Paul had observed and heard and knew and had seen these issues that were creeping in Laodicea, these false teachings and heresies that were starting to come in, and not only were they starting to kind of creep in, but the leadership was taking up the mantle and starting to push it out there and preach it as this new version of Christianity, this new version of following Christ. And Paul was praying for the people of Laodicea. He was hoping that maybe if he encouraged the Colossian church, they would be a good influence in Laodicea, but also that if he encouraged the Colossian church, they wouldn't fall into the same traps. And so in the same way, as he was writing to them, he's writing to us to encourage us, to keep us from falling into some of the same traps that the first century church did. So what are the two issues he talked about? The first one is philosophy. Philosophy. Verse 4. I'm going to read down through verse 10. It says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head and rule over all," he is the head over all rule and authority. See, the church in Laodicea, the church in Colossae, they were beginning to follow some false teaching because it sounded really good. He says, no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. See, they were being taught some things that sounded pretty good. They were hearing some teachings. There were some teachings on different heresies about the Trinity, about Jesus not being God, or about the Holy Spirit being this whole other thing. And there were philosophies being taught about stoicism and asceticism, and things that the body is evil and the spirit is good. So we either beat the body or we just live free and don't care because the body doesn't matter anyway. These heresies, these false teachings were creeping in. And Paul was saying they sound good. And sometimes they even sound Christian. They sound like something God might say, or they can take even some of the Word of God and twist it in a way where maybe that is what it means. And Paul's cautioning them, saying, guys, don't fall prey to this. When you hear these things that sound good, don't be taken captive by them. Don't be misled by them. Sinful practices were being embraced by the church. Different sexual things and different issues that they were taking in and idol worship and different things were creeping in the church because it sounded good and it made sense, and they also wanted to kind of be accepted in their culture. I mean, we get that, don't we? They were surrounded by a culture that was telling them to be accepted in our culture, to be part of this, to be popular, to be cool, to not get made fun of, to not get derided, to not get called names. You need to do these few things. And so they started going, well, you know, maybe we should be using them. They're calling us bad names. Maybe we should kind of operate differently. The second issue at hand was legalism. Start reading in verse 11. He said, "In him you were also circumcised, the circumcision made without hands, and removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him up from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Yeah, and I just wish I had 6 weeks to teach on that section, but we got to hurry through it. So verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." See, what they were facing on the other end, they were facing this issue of dealing with false teachers insisting that Jewish, in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. They were called Judaizers. That in order to really follow Christ, because Jesus was a Jew, so in order to really be a Christian and follow Jesus, you had to be a Jew first, and then you could be a Christian. And even when you became a Christian, you still had to follow the Jewish laws. That's what he says there in verse 16. You know, no one is to act in your judgment regard to food or drink or festivals or new moon or Sabbath day. What they were doing was they were saying, yeah, I know you're a Gentile and you've never been Jewish and now you're a Jesus follower, but because you're a Jesus follower, you can't eat pork and you can't eat catfish and you can't, which, so glad we don't live under that law. My goodness. But it's no bacon or catfish. That'd be rough. Anyway, they were saying that. He's saying you can't follow Jesus and still without following these laws and these rules. And Paul, what he's saying there in the verses preceding that is that Jesus took care of all of that. See, the law was to help teach people that they were unable to follow God's law. The purpose of the law was to show the people of Israel that you can't do it. As hard as you try, as good as you think you are, as many rules as you think you can check off the list, you're never going to be perfect. You're never going to get it all right. And that was the whole point of the law. And what Paul is saying is look, if you're coming from Gentile, as a Gentile, you're not Jewish, and you're getting saved, and you come in here, no one can judge you for not following their law because the law was not the point. Jesus was the point. Because Jesus came along and he fulfilled the law, he perfectly practiced the law, he perfectly followed every step of the law that was supposed to be followed, and he died a perfect sinless person on our behalf because we can't. And see, instead of us having to check off the list and to, if we're good enough, God will approve of us. No, you're not good enough. Jesus was. God approves of him, and Jesus says, I'll cover them too. So Paul's saying, don't let people judge you for things that aren't scripture, that aren't godly, that are things that people have taken and added to God. And if you don't follow along with it, somehow you're not Christian. Can't do that. Jesus paid for that. Jesus took care of that. The substance belongs to Christ. So they made the things that they took God's law, and then they added, the Pharisees, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, added like 300 more laws that they just came up with and required people to follow them. And Paul is saying, look, all that extra stuff, that's beside the point. Maybe it was good practice. Maybe it was effective and brought people into the faith. Maybe it did all that. But that's not the point. Jesus is the point. And if people aren't following these rules that you have set up on God's behalf, God's not mad at them about it because they're not his rules. So be willing to let people follow Jesus because Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the fullness. All right, so we get kind of an Old Testament version of this, of the story, and kind of moving into my application, because what I'm going to do now, I'm going to have us look at a couple of issues we face today in 2016 in North America, in Arkansas, in Clay County, in Corning, issues that we deal with here that are reminiscent of this. An application of this. So go back to the book of 1 Samuel for just a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 15. There is an Old Testament story that kind of will help us better understand this in the end. 1 Samuel 15, Saul has been made king, and he's been there, he's Israel's first king. Samuel anointed him, made him king, and Samuel would come to Saul at different times and say, this is what God wants you to do. And God had asked for Saul to go to a country called Amalek and go to that country, kill the king, kill the people, destroy the land, get rid of everything because they had sinned against God. They deserved judgment for their sin against God, just as we do. Their sin was no greater than our sin, and God's punishment on them is no greater than his punishment on us if we don't have our faith in Jesus Christ. So he was justified in doing that, but God had asked Israel to go in and Saul to go in and make that happen. Get rid of Amalek. Get rid of them completely. But when they got there, Saul decided to take their king Agag captive and brought him back to Israel. And not only that, they took all the nicest stuff they had and brought it back to Israel too. They kept their finest lambs, they kept their finest oxen, they kept their finest crops, and they bundled it all up and they brought it back to Israel. And so Samuel confronts Saul about this. And the first thing Saul does, as some great leaders do, is say, well, it was their idea. About the people. The people, they wanted to do it. I mean, that was his first excuse in anything. Anyway, we get down to verse, let me start in verse 17. Verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 19. He says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rush upon the spoil, and it was evil inside the Lord? So why did you disobey God, and instead of destroying everything, kept some good stuff for yourself? Verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. You hear that? He said, yeah. I mean, we didn't exactly obey. We brought back the stuff, but we did it so that we could sacrifice it to God. We kept all the stuff so we could do sacrifices. He's kind of looking at people going, right, get back me up here. Because Samuel called him out on his sin. Someone called him out on his disobedience. He goes, yeah, we did that. We did, but we were going to do it so he could sacrifice. We did it for a good reason. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat, and to heed than the fat of the rams. See, Saul was assuming that if I do it in the name of God, and I say it's a godly thing, and I'm making my sacrifices, that's going to make it all okay. And Samuel says, no. No, God wants your heart more than your activity. He wants your heart more than your sacrifices. God wants your obedience. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to trust him and obey him. More than all that other stuff. All that other stuff, that's the surface. Like he said in Colossians 2, that's all surface, a shadow of things to come. Christ is the substance. God is the substance. Your obedience and your heart, trusting in him, that's the substance. That's what matters. So how do these influences that we're talking about look here in our culture? First point, philosophy draws us into accepting the lies of culture. See, Paul wrote about philosophy. For us, we'll use the word culture. Philosophy draws us into accepting the lies of culture. There's several churches that have begun the process of affirming gay marriage and ordaining openly gay deacons and pastors and different things. And one of those churches, Augusta Heights Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, which Greenville, South Carolina, that's where the Southern Baptist Convention was born. I don't know if you knew that. Greenville, South Carolina. Southern Baptist Seminary was first anchored at First Baptist in Greenville, South Carolina. So this is like at the heart of Southern Baptist history, okay? Augusta Heights Baptist Church, Greg Dover, he said this, or the article about him says, Dover says that he believes the Bible doesn't condemn the monogamous union of two gay people. Jesus, he said, never spoke on the subject. And study of Scripture must always take into account context, such as how words translated from various languages apply. Slavery, the separation of races, and the denial of women in leadership roles were all sanctioned by the Bible in clear language. You wonder if you've ever read the Bible, but anyway. The Bible has been very clear about a lot of things we have since changed our minds about, Dover says. We have to interpret the Bible to make sense of what meaning it has, not only within the text itself, but for our lives. We have to interpret the Bible for our culture, for our day. There's a lot of problems with that. A lot. Okay? I mean, just very quickly, Jesus does speak on the subject. I mean, he doesn't come out. There's no like words from his mouth that we have that say gay people shouldn't get married. He doesn't have that, but he does speak of marriage quite a bit. And every time he does, it was the assumption that it's a man and a woman in a union for life separated only by God within the system that God had designed back in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, God established marriage in Genesis chapter 1 before the church, before anything else. He did that in a certain way, in a specific instance. And Jesus reinforced that when he quoted from Genesis chapter 1. And say, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart. So yeah, maybe Jesus didn't come out and use, I mean, we don't have like a soundbite of Jesus saying he's against gay marriage, but he affirmed the way God designed marriage to be. Let's keep reading. Slavery, the separation of righteous and denial of women in leadership roles were all sanctioned in the Bible and language. No, they were not. They're in the Bible. We reread where there were slaves, the Israelites were slaves, where Moses had slaves and Abraham had slaves, and then there were these people that had slaves and stuff, but the Bible never says, go out and get slaves. Never. Paul addresses slavery in the New Testament, the book of Philemon, where he tells Philemon to be really, really nice to your slaves and take care of them like they're their own family. God never sanctioned that. God never sanctioned separation of the races other than for spiritual reasons. Don't intermarry with other races of people because they celebrate and they worship other gods. Moses' wife was probably black. God did not separate based on race. He separated based on faith. There's so much of that. And here's the problem with all of this. And here's why it's dangerous for us. Because all of that, if you don't know the scripture, if you don't know your word, all of that sounds really good. It even sounds Christian. And even the ones that say that our Jesus, he sat and had lunch with tax collectors and prostitutes and all those things. Yes, he did. But what he didn't do was say, all right, guys, thanks for lunch. Keep doing what you're doing. You're doing a great job. Keep up the good work. He said, no, I expect you to act differently now than you did before I met you. He did meet with people. And that's why I firmly believe if somebody comes in this church and they're a drug addict or they're gay or they're transsexual or whatever it is, we're going to come in here this morning and we're going to welcome them and love them and say, Jesus loves you so much that he's not willing to let you stay the way you are. Just like he's not willing to let me stay the way I am or you to stay the way you are with your sin that you deal with. Because we all do. My sin's not worse. Your sin's not worse. They all end up in the same place if we don't have Christ. And just in case you think it's not close, First Baptist in Memphis, Tennessee, recently affirmed gay membership and marriage, and they've ordained openly gay deacons. It's in the South. It's close to us. Philosophy draws us into accepting lies of our culture because they sound good. Just like they did then, they still do now. Secondly, legalism draws us into accepting the lies of religion. Legalism can draw us into accepting the lies of religion. There's a danger in churches of how we do church becoming an idol. The way that we operate on Sunday morning, the songs that we sing, the way the place is decorated, the way we dress, the ministries that we do, the programs that we do, the way we do them, all those things can become idols. And we're going to miss the whole point. And just like Paul was saying, the early church, they were missing the point of Christ by saying, no, there's these other rules. If you really want to follow Jesus, you're going to follow these rules too. We do that today. In too many places. And you know what's happening? Those churches are dying. There's a great, great book. It's only like 100 pages long. Let's see. Oh, it's less than 100 pages long. 98 pages. Okay, 102 including the questions in the back. It's called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Tom Rainer, he works at Lifeway Christian Resources. Fantastic author. Really good book. Okay, he talks about a church that he worked with and consulted with that died, closed their doors. They had gone from 750 members back in the 70s to 86 when he was there in 2003. And 10 years after that, in 2013, they shut their doors forever. Here's what he says. It's part of the problem. He says there's a common thread between all of the churches he consults with that end up dying. The most pervasive and common thread of our autopsies was that the deceased churches lived for a long time with the past as a hero. They held on more tightly with each progressive year. They often clung to things of the past with desperation and fear. And when any internal or external force tried to change the past, they responded with anger and resolution. We will die before we change. And they did. Hear me clearly. The churches were not hanging on to biblical truths. They were not clinging to clear Christian morality. They were not fighting for primary doctrines or secondary doctrines or even tertiary doctrines. As a matter of fact, they were not fighting for doctrines at all. They were fighting for the past, the good old days, the way it used to be, the way we want it today. For sure, there were some prophets and dissenters in these churches. They warned others that if the church did not change, it would die. But the stalwarts did not listen. They fiercely resisted. The dissenters left, and the death came closer and closer. This is not necessarily an indictment of this church, because we have some amazing people in this church that are ready to see change and ready to see new people coming in and ready to do whatever we got to do to get the gospel into our community. But I want to challenge all of us. I mean, listen, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. I was Southern Baptist 9 months before I was born, okay? You know my family. My grandfather was in the choir. My grandmother's still here today. You know, I got pedigree in church, okay? And I get it. And sometimes my personality is to resist change and to slowly move through change. That's my personality, okay? Drives Daniel nuts sometimes. But we balance each other this way, okay? So I get it. I understand it. Change is scary. Change is frightening. Doing things differently than they've been done before, that's a scary thing. But you know what? Healthy things grow. And growing things change. If your kid is 5 years old and still only 2 feet tall and 22 pounds, there's a problem. There's a problem. There's no change. There's no change. It's evidence that there's not life happening. We just planted a garden last week. We come back in a couple of weeks and everything still looks exactly like it did 2 weeks ago. We've got a problem. There's no life. There's no growth. There's no happening. And see, the danger we have as a church, including myself in this, this is not telling you, anyways, this is for all of us. The danger we have as a church is take the things that have worked for a really long time and they do a good job and we codify it and say, this is the way God wants to do it. And we've done well. We've gotten rid of some programs that had run their usefulness and that they did great things, but it was time to move on. We've started new things. You know what? We're going to try things. They're not going to work. We're going to get rid of them. We're going to try things, and they're going to work, and we're going to keep them for a long time. But we can't ever make the mistake of thinking that the things we do, the way we do church, replaces giving our heart to Christ. Because there's going to be a whole lot of people at the end of time, at judgment. Let's just read it. Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says it a lot better than I can. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there were people that were performing miracles. They were casting out demons. They were doing very Christian-like things, looking things. They're saying, God, did you see how many times I went to church? God, did you see how well I dressed up when I went to church? God, did you see how I served so faithfully in this program for years and years and years? And Jesus said, I don't know you. Because those things are shadow. Jesus is the substance. There's going to be others that stand before the throne and say, Lord, Lord, didn't you see me? I stood up for equality. I stood up for these things, for justice and social justice. And I did all these things, and I talked down to churches that fought against it, and I sued people who wouldn't perform gay marriages. I did all these things for you. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Those things, they're a shadow. Christ is the substance. God wants your heart. Not your words, not your activities, none of that. He wants your heart. And here's why I want to talk about this today. This is out of concern. It's not hate. This is not discrimination. It's none of that. This is love and concern for you and for people you interact with, for our world that is lost and dying, and somehow our culture has co-opted our language to where if we ever speak the truth and say, this is what God says about marriage, this is what God says about living our lives, this is what God says about church, then suddenly, racist, biggest, homophobe, whatever you want to call it, or you know, some kind of crazy person in the church trying to do all these crazy things, and suddenly the language changes, and language, suddenly we sound crazy. We get persecuted. We feel like it's persecution. We get made fun of for standing up for what we believe in. But Jesus said, in this life, you will, in this world, you will suffer persecution for my name's sake. But fear not. I have overcome the world. The answer to the world's hurts is not culture. It's not religion. The answer to the world's hurts is Jesus. And if we as a church are either afraid to be talked about by our culture or afraid to change and do things differently than they've been done before, if either of those two things happen, if we're taken by the lie of our culture or the lie of religion, either one, we're going to miss the point. And we're not going to be part of what God wants to do through us. Or worse, we're going to stand before God one day and say, look at all these great things I did. And God's going to say, I don't care. You didn't do the one thing that matters. Give your heart to me. So God's calling you today to give your heart to him, to trust in Jesus, the substance of all the other stuff. That's just a shadow, the substance. Y'all stand. Let's sing a song. I'm going to pray. If you feel God calling you in any way today, whether to salvation or to recommitment of your life or to baptism or join the church, I don't know what God's been doing in your heart and in your life, but I want you to respond today because God wants your heart, all of it. God wants you to be a part of what he's doing and have your heart in that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this truth of who Jesus is and how we are to interact with him and respond to him. And God, I pray this morning that there's somebody here today that's hearing from you. Lord, I pray you'll give them the boldness and the courage to step out and respond. We love you so much. And God, we thank you for the truth that Jesus is the fullness of deity, dwells in him. He came here to pay for our sins. We praise you for that, God. And we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.